Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We're going to start with verse 19 this morning. These are the verses that I read earlier. 19 through 23 is our passage this morning. And just to kind of get us thinking about where we're going to go this morning, do you remember when you were younger what you wanted to be? And it doesn't take long when you're little, old people start asking you, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I know when you're little, you have no idea, but you kind of like have these dreams like, oh, it'd be fun to be an astronaut. Do kids still want to be astronauts? I don't know if that's a thing anymore. Or a fireman or a policeman or a doctor or whatever. And it's more what mom and dad say that you want to be. But then when you get up in junior high and high school, then it starts to get real because you got to start thinking about college and careers and all this kind of stuff. And then at family reunions at Christmas, grandma says, have you thought about what you want to do when you get done with school, what you want to be? Then the pressure's on. Because you gotta really start thinking about it, and you don't know, honestly, because it's the rare person, especially today, it's the rare person that knows this is what I want to be, and it's the incredibly rare person who actually does that, and that's their life. I don't even know if that happens anymore, and so we have all these detours and all these U-turns in life, and we think we know what we want to do. In fact, I did a little research on this, and this is according to the Department of Labor. The career change statistics suggest that the average person now will be making a career change 5 to 7 times during their working life. It's not like the old days where there was Alice Chalmers across the street, or you worked for the state, and you worked for them for 40 years, and you retired with your pension, It's not like that anymore. It's a real fluid job market in America. And so 5 to 7 times, most people will be changing careers. And if you think about that, you know, that's something that you don't predict. That's not something when you're in high school, you think, you know, I'd like to change careers about 7 times. But you think about but that's just not the way life works out. And then the Department of Labor goes on to say, with an ever-increasing number of different career choices to offer, about a third of the total workforce will now change jobs every 12 months. So a third of the workforce is going to change jobs every 12 months. So by the age of 42, you will probably already have had 10 jobs. It's not like it used to be. I'm going to go work for the state. Now, even people who work for the state now move around and have done multiple jobs and had different responsibilities. So even now saying you work for the state doesn't mean you do the same thing for your whole life when you retire. And if we look at it from a horizontal point of view, it's really kind of perplexing and maybe even kind of unnerving. Like, I don't know really what it's going to look like. When I was in high school, my sophomore year, they did this thing where everybody had to meet with the school counselor, and you had to take this kind of like aptitude test, and they would tell you like the 3 jobs that you were best suited for. And so I did that at Springfield High School, and my number one job that I was best suited for was a forest ranger. No lie. Which, when you're a sophomore in high school, that's kind of a romantic thing. Like, yeah, that'd be cool. Move out to Washington State and sit up in a tower and have binoculars or whatever forest rangers do out there. And honestly, that was never on my list of that's what I want to be, that's what I want to do, but that's what they told me I should do. So anyway, we kind of have all these. The disadvantage that we have as humans is we see life as horizontally. And we don't know. We don't know. And this is where faith comes in, and walking with the Lord and praying and trusting him to lead and guide our lives. Now the beauty of all this is that that's not God. God doesn't In fact, this is a modern day heresy that's popular now. It's called open theism, where the teaching that God doesn't know the future, where God is as surprised as we are when things turn out the way they do, that God doesn't have, and that's heresy, as we're going to see this morning, because God does know. He does have a plan for our lives, and he does know where it's going to end and how it's all going to look at, on the other end of the road for us. And so we can rest in that. We can relax, and we might not know what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to look like. But you know what? Today I'm walking with God, and I'm taking this step with God today. And that's the definition of faith. Simple definition is walking day by day with God and trusting him for what we can't see down the road. And so we do trust God, and we do know that God knows the end, and he knows everything, and he's got it all worked out, and he has a plan. God's grand plan, as our sermon's called today. So there's a theological term for all this that scholars use called the decrees of God. The decrees of God. And here's a definition. I think it'll be on the screen up there. Definition of the decrees of God. That God, apart from any decision of man, has planned and appointed everything that happens. And that's known as the decree or decrees of God. So basically what that means is that God has predetermined before time everything that would ever happen in the universe. God has predetermined before time everything from the single leaf falling off of a tree to the most massive historic events of the history of the world. God has decreed everything that's ever happened or ever will happen. It's called the decrees of God. And it's different from another word you might have heard that's related, but it's different. It's called the providence of God. The providence of God is different in that the decrees of God determine what's going to happen. The providence of God is what makes it happen. So God works in the world providentially to assure that his decrees come to fruition. And that's the difference between those two terms, decrees and providence. But both of them are important. But the big idea we want to look at this morning is that God does have a plan. He has decreed that things should play out a certain way, and they will. They have, and they always will. So here are some verses to help us with that this morning, just to kind of lay some groundwork. Psalm 139:16. This is David writing. He said, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." All the days, every one of your days was ordained by God before. When you were 8 years old and you were in school and you fell and you scraped your knee, that was ordained. That was written in God's book before you were even born. When you lost your job, when your grandparent died, when your dog died, like everything about you was written in a book decreed by God that was going to happen before one came to be. Job 14:5 says, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and set limits that he cannot exceed." You and I have a due date, an expiration date, if you will, and none of us can exceed it. God said, "I've decreed this is going to be the last day that Dave Fox takes a breath, and he's going to be with me in heaven." He's decreed that, and there's no changing that. I can't exceed that. I can't ask for another day. It's been decreed by God. And then the last verse we want to look at is Acts 2:23. This is Peter. He's preaching this is the first sermon of the church age, and Peter's preaching, and it's mainly a Jewish audience he's preaching to. So he's preaching to them about Christ. He says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Now, before we move on too quickly from this verse, let me grant you something. that there's a mystery here that we don't understand. The decree and the foreknowledge of God, the providence of God, is kind of on one side of the equation. And then over here we have human free will. And so we're not negating human free will. We're not, but we're acknowledging there's a tension here. Both are clearly taught in Scripture that God is omni everything, that he's decreed things that are going to happen, and there's no changing what he's decreed is going to happen. But also, you and I have a free will. And that's one of those mysteries in Scripture that will give you a headache. We're not going to figure it out this morning, let me just tell you that. But they're both clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, in that Acts 2:23 verse, we can see both realities at work here. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. There's the providence, the decree of God. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. So there's man's responsibility. So in one verse, we see both of those at work. And so, again, we're not going to figure that out this morning, and we can't because we're limited in our understanding, but both are clearly taught in Scripture. We don't get a pass on our responsibility. We can't say, you know, God knew that I was going to have an affair and cheat on my wife. It was decreed, so it's not my fault. I'm still responsible for my sin. You're still responsible for your sin. So we don't get a pass on that. But at the same time, we understand from Scripture that everything has been decreed by God. And then we answer, we're responsible for the choices that we make and the sins that we commit. So this morning, just so we're narrowing in on area that we want to with our passage in Colossians, we're going to narrow in on the part of the decrees of God. What God has, God's grand plan for the world, for the universe, for the human race, and for us as individuals. And God's grand plan all along was to save us, his chosen ones, by a chosen method. And in the words of Peter in the Acts verse there, it was God's deliberate plan all along to work this plan out into our lives, into the history of mankind. So we're going to look at some points here. We're going to break down Colossians 1:19 through 23 this morning. And first of all, number one in your notes, we're going to look at the Father's desire. The Father's desire. Verses 19 through 20a. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It pleased God. It was his desire for two things that we see in those verses, two things to happen according to this passage. First of all, letter A, it pleased God for there to be the incarnation. The incarnation, and in the words of Paul in Colossians 1:19, to have all fullness dwell in him. It was God's pleasure for the totality of divinity to reside within the person of Jesus Christ when he came to earth to live as a man. And in the phrase that Paul uses there, all his fullness. It would please God to have all, think about that, a baby born in Bethlehem, all his fullness was in that baby, Jesus Christ, when he was born in that manger. You don't get any fuller than that. And it pleased the Father for that to happen, for the incarnation, for all of divinity to indwell this person, this newborn person, Jesus Christ. Romans 9:5, just a couple verses to emphasize that. Romans 9:5, Jesus is the Messiah, who is God over all. Forever praised, amen. And then John 1:14, the word, that's Jesus, became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. This was God's grand plan. This was God's desire all along. It pleased him for there to be the incarnation. And the second thing mentioned, the incarnation, but then there's our reconciliation. It pleased God through him to reconcile, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, all things. Sin caused a separation between mankind and really creation. Sin broke everything. Sin messed everything up. Every molecule in and every part of everything's DNA was corrupted by the cancer of sin. Everything was effectively destroyed by sin. And it pleased the Father for there to be a plan of reconciliation, for things to be corrected, for things to be fixed, to repair that alienation. And it was through the death of Christ on the cross. And another word, we see the word reconciliation. Another word that might help us understand is restoration. Understand what God had in mind here is repairing things back to the way he intended them to be in the first place. And so reconciliation or restoration, it pleased the Father. This was the plan all along. And I think the word pleased is important here. It means literally that God thought it was good. He was well pleased with this plan. It's as if God said, I like this plan. For God was pleased. Look, that word pleased there is the same word used in Matthew 3:17 when God says of Jesus, this is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. There's a strong approval in that word. This makes me really happy. This is what I want. I'm pleased with this. And I think that's important for us because it wasn't obligation. It wasn't necessity on God's part. And there was no coercion that led to his reconciling us back to himself. It pleased him. It's what he wanted to do. It's kind of like the difference between now, this is about the time of the year where we're starting to think about paying taxes and doing taxes. Sorry to be a buzzkill this morning, but it's kind of the time of the year. It's kind of the difference between paying your taxes and planning a vacation. Either way, you're spending money. But which one pleases you? And that's a really poor illustration of it. It pleased the Father. It's what he wanted to do. And I think this goes back to the decrees of God. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. And so seeing the condition that sin had on us and the world and alienation that we had from him, it pleased him to send his son, Jesus Christ, to take on human form to reconcile us back to himself. And here's the point for this one, or one of the points for this first point here is we're not an inconvenience to God. You're not an inconvenience to God. He wanted to save you. He does whatever he pleases, and it pleased him to send his son as a baby to live and to die and die death on the cross so that we can be reconciled. That's what he wanted to do. And he knew the struggles that I would have, and he knew the struggles that you would have, and it still pleased him. He's omni everything. He knew that we would be screw-ups. And you know what? This is what I want to do. This pleases me. That's a powerful truth for us this morning. It was God's desire to send his son, the perfect son of God, to die on our behalf, to reconcile us back to himself. It's what he wanted to do. Number two, the Father's design. Or in other words, how was he going to go about making that happen, that reconciliation? Well, 20b and 22a tell us, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And then verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. It was God's decree that the method that the Father would use to reconcile us back to himself was the cross. And I have down here in my notes, the cross is evidence that there's no length the love of God will refuse to go to redeem his people. I'm going to say that again. The cross is evidence that there is no length that the love of God will refuse to go to redeem his people. And what's interesting here with our condition and sin and the reconciliation that God brought about was that God was the one who pronounced the penalty, which was separation from him. And he's the one who provided the payment. The very same entity. He pronounced the penalty and he provided the payment. You might have heard this illustration before, but this helps me understand just what God has done for us. Say you're in high school, and you got your driver's license, and you got some buddies in the car, some friends in the car, and it's a summer afternoon, and you skip school, and you say, we're out of here. I know nobody would have ever done this. Right, Matt? I don't know if that's... most of us never would have done this. And you're just joyriding through the country, and you're going about 125 miles an hour flying on these country roads, and you get busted. Cop gets you on radar. He knows you're doing 125, which is way over 55. So he not only do you get arrested, but your car gets towed. And since it's during the day, the cop takes you right to court to face the judge. The good news is, the courthouse that the officer is taking you to, your father's the judge there. And so you're thinking, oh, sweet. I know my dad, he loves me. He's going to kind of take it easy on me. He's going to give me a pass. But as you're walking into the courtroom and you see your father up there behind the bench, you remember that your dad's a really good judge. He's loving and he's fair, but he's also just. And he never punishes the innocent, but he always punishes the guilty. So you start getting a little nervous. And you walk in, and you walk up to the bench, and the judge, your dad, says, this officer says you're doing 125 miles an hour, you know, 55. How do you plead? Well, the smart thing would be to plead guilty. So you do. And you say guilty. And the judge says, okay, the fine for that will be $2,500, which I checked. That's the fine for going 125 miles an hour and 55. You also get arrested and you get your license taken away, but that doesn't matter for our illustration this morning. The fine is $2,500. Well, you don't have $2,500. So the bailiff comes to take you to jail because you can't pay the fine. And your dad says, just a minute. And he comes down from the bench. He walks to the front where you are. He takes out his checkbook, and he writes out a check for $2,500. And he holds it out to you. What are you going to do? If you're smart, you're going to take the check, aren't you? And friends, this morning, that's the offer of salvation. The judge who pronounced the penalty is also providing the payment. And that's, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's being held out this morning. The smart thing to do would be to take it and accept the payment that you could never make on your own. And God's offering that to us this morning. And then he offers to his chosen ones. Because we were legitimately guilty. We can't say we didn't do it. We can't say we never sinned. We're sinners. And the one who declares us guilty and imposes the penalty, and the penalty for sin isn't $2,500, it's death. He makes available to us the payment for our sin. And he did that by sending Jesus to the cross. God's design was necessary because you and I could never pay off our debt, our sin debt. We would spend eternity in hell, and we would never pay off that debt. And God knew that. So it pleased him to send his son to die in our place, live the perfect life, sinless and pure Lamb of God, and to die in our place and then rise again on the third day. And hold out the offer. Here it is. But God's design was necessary for that to happen. It took the cross of Jesus Christ to save us. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered over to death for our sins. And this was God's plan. This was the grand plan all along. Remember, we talked about God's, there's no such thing as open theism. There's no such thing where the cross of Jesus Christ happened and God goes, well, I wasn't expecting that. He was expecting it. That was the plan all along. That was the design all along. From the Garden of Eden, pre-Garden of Eden, a billion years ago, that was the plan. That was the plan, that we would be reconciled back to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the way he designed it. Number three, the Father's determination. We see the Father's determination in verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. In reconciling us back to himself, our good Father was determined to make us more than we can ever be on our own, to make us clean. He just didn't save us for fire insurance from hell. He saved us to change us, to be more like Christ. And notice, if you look at verses 21 and 22 there, notice the contrast there, like the before and after, if you will. Alienated from God, enemies, evil. And then the after, what God made us to be in Christ Jesus, holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Oh, now we still sin. I don't think we would all agree with that. But our standing before God in his sight is that of being without blemish, being holy. This is what we talked about this last week, the already not yet. Our standing before God is holy, without blemish, free from accusation, because we stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees not our works, not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. So he sees us as holy, without blemish, free from accusation. But that's kind of like, it's called positional and progressive sanctification. Positionally, we've been sanctified. This is how we stand before God, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Christ. But progressive sanctification is that process that he continues to do in us, where he's making us holy, where he's growing us. Because on earth, while we still live in this flesh, we still don't look like our Savior. And so he hasn't left us on our own. He has his determination is to grow us, to make us more like Christ, to make us more holy. In fact, Hebrews 10:14, both positional and progressive sanctification are both pictured in this verse. For by one sacrifice it is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. If we're perfect forever, why do we need to be made holy? Because our standing, our position in Christ is that we're perfect. But he's making us holy. He's determined not just to leave us to our own devices and leave us on our own. It's kind of like when you have kids, you have these dreams for them. Like, I want them to be happy. I want them to be just sold out for Christ. I want them to be faithful in church. I want them to love others. I want them to be happy. All those things, and it's kind of like that. He's determined to make us more than we could ever be on our own. To grow us, to make us holy, in the words of Hebrews 10:14, to be made holy. So the Father was determined not only to save us, but to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And then number four, the Father's directive. Verse 23. And it would be helpful, because this is confusing to some people, if we go back and look at verse 22 and 23 together. Because if we miss what's being said here, we can have a wrong idea of what's being taught. 22 says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Here's what Paul's not saying here. Well, here's what he's saying, before I tell you what he's not saying. He's saying that if you're truly saved and built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that you will continue in the faith, and nothing will move you. It's kind of like a cause and effect. If you really are established in Jesus Christ, then this is what it's going to look like as you move through life. You will continue in the faith. We're not saved by continuing in the faith. That's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that it's a condition of salvation for us to continue in the faith. He's saying it's an evidence of salvation if we continue in the faith and thus prove that we're saved. And so it's important for Christians to continue in godly conduct because that's a proof that we really have been born again. And so I think it would do us all well, everybody who's a professing Christian, to, as Scripture tells us to do, to test ourselves, test the faith that's in us and examine ourselves and ask ourselves hard questions. Because if we're not continuing in the faith, if we're not living it out, that ought to give us pause. Like, is this a real thing in me? Was I ever really established, rooted, and grounded in Christ Jesus in the faith? Because, and this is one of the most sobering truths taught in Scripture. Because Jesus teaches in Matthew 7:22-23. He says, this is a thing that's going to happen. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a hard truth, isn't it? And so if we catch ourselves coming to the point where we're not continuing in the faith, it ought to just stop us in our tracks and help and cause us to do some analysis and say, okay, wait a minute. And I'll tell you what doesn't count. It doesn't count if we say, but haven't we done all these things? But haven't we done this? And haven't we done this? Because none of that's what matters. None of that is what roots us in the faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone. So if all we're pointing to is, but you know, they were really good at teaching the Bible. They were really good, and I was really good at this. And that doesn't mean squat. Have I ever placed my faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ alone? And then continuing in the faith is an evidence that that happened. That's what Paul's teaching in this passage in Colossians. So we can actually add another point to our outline here. It starts with D. This is also a dire warning. It's a dire warning for us to stop and evaluate and to remember. And it's not, let me emphasize this. Saving faith is not an emotional feeling thing. I just don't feel. That has nothing to do with it. It's facts. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that. I trust him to be my Savior. I give him my life, I make him the Lord of my life, and I want him to be my Savior. I want to live my life for him. I want him to save me. That's the fact. And you might not have some euphoric feeling like that some people do. That's awesome, good for you. But that's not part of the package there. It's a faith issue. But aside from the warning there, the Father's directive for us is that we continue to live out what it looks like to be a child of God. We, another verse we talked about in our men's Bible study yesterday is we don't get weary in well-doing. We keep at it. If we're really, and evidence that we're really saved, that we're really in the faith, is that will happen, that we'll continue in the faith. Ephesians 2:10 says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, decrees of God, that we should walk in them. God's grand plan. God's grand plan was to reconcile us to himself through the cross of Jesus Christ, to make us holy, so that he could be glorified in and through us until that day that he calls us home. I know living horizontally, what we think about God's grand plan, and for us, it's sometimes like spaghetti. Like, what does it look like? Where am I going? And U-turns and roadblocks and detours and all these things. But really, if we had God's viewpoint looking down, it's a straight shot. His plan is going to happen. His plan is going to happen the way he wants it to happen. And us walking in faith is the key, whole key to that. Now, for us, it's not going to look like that. At least it hasn't for me. Maybe it has for you. That's awesome. But there's figuring things out, and there's praying, and there's making mistakes, and it's backtracking and saying, God, I didn't pray about that. I didn't trust you with this. From God's perspective, God's grand plan, there's no detours. There's no U-turns. There's no roadblocks. And as we walk with the Lord, as we do that daily walking with God, we head the direction that he wants us to walk for our lives. Aren't you glad that God has a plan for your life? That a billion years before time began, God saw you. And he knew that you were going to be who you are. But it pleased him. For part of his plan to send Christ, to take on a human body and to suffer and die on our behalf so that we can be reconciled back to him. That's a beautiful plan. If you would, let's stand. We'll pray and then we'll sing one more song. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful this morning that you've, at the same time that you've pronounced the penalty for our sin, you provided a payment. We're so grateful because on our own, Father, we would all, every single person in this room, Father, would be destined for hell for eternity. But it pleased you to send Jesus Christ, our Savior, in our place to die on the cross so we could be restored back to you like you originally intended it to be. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your love, Father. And we thank you for the plan that you have for our lives to continue to shape us and grow us to be more and more every day like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.